Well, if you're a student or you've ever been a student, you probably feared the pop quiz the most. I know I did. A pop quiz, something that is not planned. As a student, even if you are prepared, there's something unsettling about the pop quiz, the test that you don't know is coming. And if you are a procrastinator like me or most, you're maybe in a heap of trouble because you haven't yet prepared for the pop quiz that's coming. And maybe worse, maybe you decide, sometimes I'll show up to class and sometimes I won't show up to the class. I'm pointing this direction. Anyway, that it may be extra difficult for you, even in an easy class. But for the teacher, the pop quiz is not just some evil tool that they have to fail you. The pop quiz is also a tool to really see where your, I'm looking at a teacher right here, really see where your students are. Are they studying? Are they coming to class? Are they prepared? It's helpful too, on that end, just to get them to come to class or to get them to study ahead. And actually, it's probably for the students' benefit because when the big test comes, they're more prepared than they would be. Test. See, the school of life often has tests for us as well, but they're rarely ever scheduled, are they? You think about even being a follower of Jesus Christ. The scriptures are really clear that God does, he doesn't tempt us, but he certainly does test us. And we know from the book of James that he tests us for a purpose. He tests us to grow us in him, to see endurance in our faith, to produce steadfastness, as the book of James would remind us that we often don't want to remember. Test. How do you fare when the test of life come? How do you fare when God puts tests that you weren't prepared for, that you didn't schedule on your own calendar, when those times come? What's your GPA? How you doing? We come to a passage this morning that's really filled with test. It's filled with the test where Jesus is going to test his disciples. He's going to test the crowds that are before him. And the crowds are actually, you could say in a way, going to test Jesus's resilience in his mission. Turn with me to John chapter 6, and we'll be in verses 1 through 15 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one close to you. It's page 891 in that Bible. We'll see the fourth sign of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000. This is the miraculous sign, the one miraculous sign of Jesus that you see through every single gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The feeding of the 5,000 is there in every single gospel accounts. And listen, this isn't the first miracle we've seen. We've seen three other signs that Jesus has performed, and guess who's there at every one of them? The disciples of Jesus are with him. They see all these signs that Jesus does at the wedding in Cana when they ran out of wine, and Jesus gives them more wine, fine wine in abundance. We see him then go to the official's son who is far away and is sick, and Jesus heals that son from afar just by the word of his mouth. And then we see in Jerusalem where people around, the disciples around, and he heals the lame man who's been lame for 39 years, and he tells them, take up your pallet and walk. And so these disciples of Jesus who've been walking with him and following him and learning from him have seen these and more. They've seen the miraculous signs of Jesus that would point people to believe in Jesus and, as the Apostle John says, have life in Jesus' name. You see, Jesus' purpose in performing miracles was not to be like Barnum and Bailey's circus, where people would just follow to see the show. His desire was to tell people who he was, his claims of who he was, and then perform signs that they might believe in him and have life in his name. Today, testing is what we see. We see the testing of disciples. We see if they're going to demonstrate a dependence on Jesus when they encounter something that they can't do on their own. Ever been there? Look at it with me. John 6, 1 through 15. Let me just read the whole passage and then we'll come back to it. John chapter 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him. Look at the reason. Because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And so Jesus has a following. He went up on the mountain, the side of the hill, and there he sat down with who? The disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This is early spring. And lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip. Philip's from the area, by the way. He's from this area in Galilee. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, note this, to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get just a little bit. He doesn't even answer Jesus' question. 200 denarii, y'all, is a person's eight month salary to feed this many people. We don't even know yet how many people, even though you know a little bit. 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough. It's impossible, in other words. One of the disciples, Andrew, who was also from the same area, the area they were sitting on a mountain, Simon Peter's brother said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many people? Jesus says, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in this place because it's springtime. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Note that. It's 5,000 men. Other texts remind us that in the other gospels that there are women and children there. So it's probably about 15,000 people. Jesus took the loaves from the little boy. And when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. He's multiplying this. Look at this miracle. And when they had eaten their fill, 15,000 people probably, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. What's the response? When the people, the crowd, saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. I think we have a picture of the area that this would be on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. This place is known as like the Lake of Gennesaret. And Jesus and his disciples come up the mountain on the side of the mountain somewhere in this area. But the timing is interesting if you note in the text, isn't it? It's the time of the Passover, so it's early spring. So there's grass on the ground, but many people are moving from Galilee to Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was normally a place of about 250 or 300,000 people, but it swelled to about 3 million people at time of Passover. So many of these people were likely beginning to move toward Jerusalem to go to the Passover. But they know about Jesus at this point because his miracles, the signs and things that he's done. And so he has a following. He has a really large following at this point. But notice why the crowds are following him. What does it say? It says the crowds are following him because of the signs. And that's a legitimate reason. If you were there in that day and you had seen those signs and maybe you knew a little Old Testament, you would think maybe this is the guy. Maybe this is the deliverer, the one who's to come to deliver the people from their sins. And so you're following this Jesus, but note something. Note how the text hones in on the disciples themselves, specifically Philip, who is from this area. And Jesus asked him a question, hey, where can we go? Where's the HEB so we can go and provide food for 15,000 people? Is there anywhere that could actually provide enough food for anybody to have? No. And so what does Philip say? He starts doing math. Do you see it? He's looking at all the people. He's the Baptist counting heads and going, how many do we have for the potluck? Y'all are tough, man. And so he's counting heads. He's doing the math and he's recognizing there's no way there's any place that we can go to get enough food, and we don't have enough money to do this. He doesn't even answer his question. We don't have. I mean, people that worked in that day, most people were day laborers, and the average payment per day for a day laborer, most of these people, was one denarii a day. That's 200 days worth. That's how much it was going to cost to feed about 15,000 people, just a little bit. And so you see Philip, that's his answer. We don't have enough money. And then you see Andrew, who's also from this area. Look at what Andrew did. At least he goes and he's like, we got a few things over here. Here's a kid who has, when you think of a loaf of bread, you think of like this nice thing out of the oven or out of the little fresh bread maker, right? These aren't loaves like we think of loaves. Five loaves might last you a few weeks, depends on your house. But that's not what this is. Barley loaves, these are little biscuits. These are little bitty biscuits that have no flavor. These are the ones that the kids takes the baseball bat, you know, and hits them and they go. These are five bland little biscuits. And then the two fish aren't like out of your Traeger, you know, the way you smoke it out of your Traeger. No, these are like sardines. These are dried fish. And it's the fish that was meant to give the bread flavor. That's what we're doing. We're dealing with a boy's little lunch that his mama made him. That's how little of food there is, and that's what it is. That's the description. But Andrew goes, hey, I found somebody with a sack lunch. But what is that? What's the test? What is the test that Jesus is giving his disciples? I think the test is this. Will you turn to me? Will you see an impossible situation, something that on paper is impossible for you to do? You don't have enough money. We don't have enough bread. We don't have enough fish to feed all of these people. Are you going to remember when I turned water to wine? Are you going to remember what I did with my word to the official son? Are you going to remember the lame man that I said, take up your pallet and walk, who had been lame for 39 years? Are you going to remember that ministry that you do is impossible without my help? That's the test. Here's the question, or really here's the timeless truth that applies to us as well. Jesus tests our dependence as disciples on him as we face needs that we can't meet either. That's the point. That's how he's testing them. Jesus tests your dependence and my dependence on him. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you were strong-willed kids yourself? Anybody? More than that. How many of you have strong-willed kids? Your kid's going to look at you right now. Oh, now we got some hands. How many have strong-willed kids? You know what to do with that? I didn't. I just called James Dobson. Strong-willed children. And I read it. That's one thing you can do, which is good because it let me know that there were a lot of strong-willed kids out there. Maybe like I was to my mom. And my mom just laughs. But when you have a strong-willed kid, one of the hacks, and if you have them, here, you might write this down or think about this. One of the things that you can do with a strong-willed kid is do just what Jesus did. Give them something impossible that they can't pull off and set your timer. Set your timer and go, how long is it going to take for them to either give up and walk away or ask me, will you help me? And you're like, that never happens, right? This is what Jesus is doing. He's giving them something impossible that they can't do to see if they will ask him, "Hey, Jesus, we know you can do this. Will you help us?" Man, let me ask you in general, when the math doesn't add up, when the math doesn't add up in your life situations, the things that are beyond your ability to handle and control, where do you turn? Who do you ask for help? Do you ask anyone for help? Are you like the strong-willed kid that just keeps coming back to it over and over and over? Man, whether it's the challenge of a heartbreak in your marriage, whether you're going, "Man, I wish, Lord, that you would change my spouse, but until then, I'm going to do it," right? Maybe that's something to leave with the Lord. Or maybe it's with your kids, or maybe it's a situation at work, or maybe it's the situation you find yourself in life that you want to change that is impossible to change. Have you got on your knees and said, "Jesus, will you help?" It's often the last place we go. We rely on ourselves. We rely on other people. But it's Jesus who will often hear our prayers. And I would say this, situation is a ministry kind of situation. And so I'm going to bring out a ministry kind of application. These are the guys that are following Jesus who are ministering now with Jesus. You notice that in the Gospels where Jesus is ministering and then he brings the disciples along and he calls them to minister with him. And then they minister and he watches. And then he leaves the earth and says, "Go be my witnesses, it's your turn." And that's what he's doing here. He's giving them, but his first lesson in ministry is, you can't do this alone. So if you're a leader in this church, whether you're an elder, a pastor, a community group leader, et cetera, or whether you're not leading your family spiritually, the first lesson is, you can't do this alone. You can't change your kid's heart alone. You can't change your spouse alone. You can't change your situation in life alone. You need to rely on Jesus. That's the lesson Jesus is teaching his disciples. And I'll be honest, the times where I'm most frustrated with ministry, most bitter in ministry, and I'm exhausted the most are the times where I'm saying, "I'm doing it. I'm doing it my way. I've got gifts. I got 20-something years of experience." And Jesus is saying, "You need me." So Jesus tests our dependence to meet needs that we can't meet. You ever been there? Maybe you're there right now. Maybe the answer is just leaving it with him. And maybe that sounds like, "Well, that's too subjective for me. I need more than that." Look at what Jesus does here. Look at what happens next in the text. Look at verse 10 through 13. What does Jesus do? He has the people sit down, and then maybe in a basket, I don't know if you've seen the movies, it's kind of a hard miracle to describe in detail because you have 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they just keep multiplying, and they just keep coming out, and 15,000 people or so are fed from a little boy's lunch. Jesus meets the needs that his disciples couldn't. He's testing them. He's demonstrating to them. And note something the text makes really, that repeats in a number of ways. And they were full, right? They had their fill. All these people had their fill. They were satisfied and there were leftovers. But we don't lose the leftovers. We take them with us. Do you note how Jesus fully satisfies the need? Man. You know, it's interesting. When you look at this crowd, they're kind of fickle, aren't they? They're a fickle crowd. They're following for the signs. And so that may mean that they're really looking for Messiah. Or it may mean, "Hey, we want to see Barnum Bailey Circus," right? It may mean they're seekers. It may just mean we're following the show. And yet he still multiplies the bread and the fish. And he feeds them. He takes care of their physical needs. I said this earlier, but this is the only miracle that you see in the four Gospels, in all four Gospels. And I haven't done this with the other three, but it's worth stopping here or at some point and acknowledging the obvious. Acknowledging that this is a miracle, and what we're saying that we believe as Christians is the miraculous supernatural happens. If anybody grew up in the 20th century, nobody in the 19th, but in the 20th century, the world was pretty focused on the sciences and what science said about creation, what science said about things that were miraculous. And so if you were in a liberal Protestant church and you're a little older and you grew up in that, like an R.C. Sproul did, he tells the story of hearing this story for the first time at his liberal Protestant church as a kid. And he tells it like this. The pastor came on and said, "This isn't a miracle. You see, this is the boy's lunch." And so what actually happened was everybody just shared their lunch. Everybody had a sack lunch who was there. They were prepared. And the ethical lesson, the moral lesson is, there was just compassion toward one another. And I'll just tell you, if you want the formula for a religious, I won't even say Christian, a religious liberal group of people who meet together, here's the formula. We're going to cut out whatever usually is in the culture, in the humanistic, secular culture. We're going to cut out the things in the Bible that we don't like. We're just going to cut it out, and we're going to cut it out, but we're going to redefine it. And we're going to redefine it in a very palatable way that shows some ethical, moral goodness, which it would. Like, we should share with one another, shouldn't we? And then we're going to celebrate that, but we're going to leave the miraculous out. So here's the thing, and I'm going to go off topic just for a minute to get to this. That's what happened in the 19th and 20th century. You can go read about the Jesus Seminar and textual criticism and neutering of the Bible in ways it kind of dealt with the sciences, in ways it dealt with the miraculous, including the resurrection of Jesus, by the way. And we had apologetics for that, right? But what is the formula, excuse me, what is the subject matter today? See, the formula is actually the same. There's nothing new under the sun. The formula for liberalism in the church today is the same, but the subject is different. What are the subjects? Sexuality, marriage, gender, oppressor, oppressed. And so they cut out the things morally that the scripture says that are really clear in the scripture, and they replace it with something compassionate, sympathetic. Formula is the same. The subject has changed. I just want you to know that. I want you to be able to see it when you see it and understand it when you understand it, when people cut out, redefine, and then celebrate. It hasn't changed. Back to the text, though. The feeding of the 5,000. Back to that. Does this text remind you of any Old Testament text where there's a big group of people who need food? It ought to remind you of Moses. Remember, he delivers the people. He's the deliverer. He's the prophet. He delivers, God does, through him, out of Egypt. And they disobey. They come to the wilderness, and God provides. He provides bread. He provides manna. It's interesting that if you look at the next little sliver after the text we're in today, verse 16 through about 21 or 2, what is it? It's the shorter version of Jesus on the water, walking on water, which is another kind of allusion to Moses parting of the Red Sea. I think there's reason that John says this, particularly in the context of Jesus looking at the religious leaders like he did last week and saying, "You don't believe Moses. If you believe Moses, you would listen to me," because Moses in Deuteronomy 18 said, "Hey, there's going to be somebody that comes after me that's greater than me, a prophet, and you need to listen to him." And look at the irony. Look at the irony of this text. The irony of this text is it's the crowd, it's the blue-collar people who say what? You're the prophet. So here's your second thought. Jesus compassionately and miraculously provides and supplies what we can't. And let me tell you about the text that we're going to be in next week. That's just after this. After Jesus feeds the 5,000 food that they don't have, and they take the physical food in, you know what I am statement comes next? I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. Jesus compassionately and miraculously supplies and provides what we can't. So here's our question. Here's the question I'd leave you today. This may be up in your business just a little bit, all right? Are you satisfied with the sustenance that Jesus provides? Or are you scavenging for things that don't satisfy and will leave you craving more? And that gets to the heart of motive, that gets to the heart of where our hearts are. And last, let me ask this. Are you about Jesus' mission to offer what he provides that satisfies you as a believer in Christ, that satisfies me? Are you offering that bread of life to people who don't have it, that you can see are starving, that you can see aren't being sustained, that need the bread of life as well? So here's the question. What's the crowd's response? Look at verse 14 and 15. Look at what they get right. They get right, and I've already said it. I got ahead of myself. They've already said it. What do they say in verse 14 and 15 about Jesus? They first say it's a sign. This is miraculous. They don't say this is an ethical lesson where we share, right? They don't do that. This is miraculous. This is a sign. Indeed, surely he is a prophet or the prophet. The prophet, the one that Moses spoke about. Surely he's the prophet. They get it right. He's the Messiah. And then they get something else right, kind of. Look at what Jesus, because Jesus is all-knowing in verse 15. It says, perceiving that in their knows their hearts, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. So there's a sense in which they get that right, that he doesn't need actually to be made king because he already is the prophet, the priest, and the king. But what do they get wrong? Do you see it there? They have to get something wrong, because what does Jesus do? He withdraws. He leaves. This is a fickle crowd. They know that he's Messiah. They know he's the prophet. You've seen him bless the food and compassionately give to them as the priest. And here they call him the king. But what kind of king do they want that causes Jesus to withdraw? They want a puppet king. They want Jesus to be their genie, where they rub the lamp and say, hey, Jesus, I need a healing, because that's what he's been doing, and that's why they're following him, remember? I need healing, or somebody needs healing. Hey, I need food. I need something physical. Or the other thing that's going on, and it's going on with all the people of Israel, and it's especially going on around the Passover. Not only was the Passover to celebrate in this day, to celebrate the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, they used it also to say, we want to be delivered from the Romans. And you would have too. It was a time in where they mobilized the thought that how can we get out of the oppression and the hand of the harsh Romans. And so here's what's going on. What's going on is these people are cool with Jesus being their prophet and their king as long as he heals them, their physical needs, as long as he feeds them, as long as they meet their political desires. Whoo! And what does Jesus have to say about that? I'm out. Man. Let me ask you the question, though. Because I want to clarify something before we go somewhere. Can you pray to Jesus and ask him for physical healing? Absolutely. You ought to. We'll pray for you. If you need sustenance, something physical, we will help you. We will do more than that as a church, won't we? We'll go and serve in kids' meals and provide meals for people that don't have it. We will pray for people that need healing and ask the Lord to do what he does. We also, as citizens of this nation, it's temporal, all these things are temporal. As citizens of this nation, I would encourage you, from Genesis 9 to Romans 13, I would encourage you to be an active citizen, because the purpose of the government is to uphold righteousness, as God defines it, by the way, moral righteousness, and put down evil. So to see righteousness reign in our land, that is a good pursuit. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. But when we dilute Jesus' eternal mission as his disciples, the Great Commission, down to just healing, just social help for the poor, just politics, when the gospel for us just becomes a means to those ends, Jesus walks away. You catch that? See, Jesus, here's your thought. Here's a timeless truth, and it's important for us. Jesus refuses to dilute his kingdom mission to appease our temporary desires. I think that's a word, right? That's a prophetic word the church today also needs to hear. Because you can find all three of those flavors. The healing church, the socially active Feed the Poor Church, the politically driven church, you can find all of that. And I'm not saying, as I've already said again, that there aren't places for that, but if that's what's replacing the gospel and that's what's replacing the Great Commission, Jesus walks away. His mission is bigger than that. Our mission is bigger than that, because remember, this isn't just Jesus's mission. This is the mission he's left us as disciples to go and tell, to make disciples, to teach people to obey. Because see, what happens is when that gets right, when people are saved from their sins and saved from the way of living that they live like you and I were, you know what happens? It changes the way people see politics. It changes the way people see caring for the lost. It changes the way people see physical needs, doesn't it?
We can go to coffee and talk about that if you want to.
So question, and we'll wrap up. Do we treat Jesus? Do we treat him like our puppet king, kind of like this crowd did? Is he our genie? Or are we engaged in a greater gospel mission that has eternal significance, mainly people's souls? Or are we just rearranging chairs on a sinking ship that is a temporal world? It's a good question. Test, right? The disciples are tested. The crowds are tested. There's a sense in which Jesus is tested and comes through with flying colors. Here's a pop quiz for you today. I don't have any sheets. Nobody's passing anything out. All right. Here's a test. Actually, let's just call it a questionnaire. Is Jesus the prophet? What do you say? Is he the prophet who comes and speaks truth from the Father about himself? Is he the Messiah? What do you say? Is he the greater Moses that you should listen to? Is he the priest? Is he the priest that does more than give thanks to food before he multiplies it? Is he the priest that does more than just show physical compassion to people when they need it? Is he the mediator between God and man? Is he the one who stands in the gap for you as a fallen human sinner in need of salvation? Is he your priest? Is he your high priest that goes before the Father and says, they're mine?
And is he your king? Do you believe that he can supply as your king all that you need?
Is his provision really that gracious and lavish? Is he worthy of your trust? That's what a king is. Is he worthy of your trust and your allegiance beyond what physical, social, or political things he can do for you? Is he worthy for you to bend your knee to him and worship him and be about his kingdom mission? What do you say? See, your takeaway today is this. C3, we need to believe that Jesus is the prophet, that he is the priest, and that he is the king who supplies and satisfies our deepest needs. Let me pray.
Lord, we thank you for the way in which you provide for us. You provide all that we need. Would we not seek a king that gives us just what we want, but would we seek to follow a king who gives us what we need? Would you help us with the different tests that you send our way? Would you make us a people through your Spirit that are dependent upon you, that come to the end of ourselves and know that it's the power of Christ? It's going to meet the need that we have, that we leave our burdens and our cares with you, that you would help us today spend a little less time fixing the things that we can't fix on our own and a lot more time on our knees. We thank you for a Savior who satisfies, who fully satisfies our needs. We love you, and we pray that this truth would work deep down into our hearts and our minds, that you might change us a little bit more into the image of your Son. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.